If you have your Bibles, open with me once again, as we did last Sunday evening, to the sixth chapter of Revelation. We began speaking last Lord's Day evening about Christ unfolding the seals. He holds the scroll in his hand, as we learned in chapter 5. He is in control of the future. He is governing the progress of history. And in Revelation chapter 6, now we see that he begins to unfold the scroll and to break each of the seals in succession and to show the church what it can expect concerning the future of the world. And tonight I've entitled my message, A World in Ruins. The theme and the tone of chapter 6, as you can probably tell from that title, is somewhat different, very different from the triumphant and glorious and victorious tone that we have considered or heard as we've considered the fourth and the fifth chapters of Revelation. Now as we come to chapter 6, we're going to take our eyes off of the Holy of Holies for just a moment and look at this world in ruins. I'm sure many of you have seen pictures of ancient cities in ruins. The ancient city of Ephesus or Thessalonica, or the ancient city of Colossae. Maybe you have seen pictures of marble columns broken and pieces of marble and rock strewn on the ground. And it looked like maybe some great earthquake had come by and had shaken it to pieces. Well, that's precisely the picture of Revelation chapter 6, except on a grander, more cosmic scale. We're going to see the world being shaken and in ruins in this sixth chapter of Revelation. Let's read the first few verses here as we first notice the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the first few verses, and we'll find that to each of the first four seals in this book, this scroll that is sealed within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, in each of the first four seals, we're going to find a horseman on different colored horses symbolized or described in each of these seals. Listen to the first verse. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. Now John sees this dramatic event in heaven as Jesus now starts to unfold the scroll. And I heard the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts said, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. First a white horse, then a red horse. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now already we see that this is a very grim picture, don't we? And then when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Have you seen the old-fashioned scales? He had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. It's comparable in the 19th chapter when Jesus Christ comes riding on a white horse and heaven follows him. The angels are in his train. The heavenly hosts are following their commander-in-chief. Here, the one that sits on this black horse is named Death. Or this pale horse, I should have said. This livid horse, this actually yellowish green. It's a pastel color. And it says his name was Death, and hell followed with him. The minions and the hosts of the netherworld are in his command. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Suddenly, now, our vision is taken from the calamities of this world. And now we see the martyrs, the disembodied souls of the martyrs in heaven. the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So in the midst of this grim picture of a world in ruins, we're reminded of the church. You see that? In the midst of this very dismal picture of a world that is headed for destruction, we remember that the saints are in glory. And Jesus Christ is still on the throne. And it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord? I wonder if you know anything about that kind of prayer. How long, O Lord, will the sin and decadence and rebellion and violence of this earth continue? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I'll stop reading there for just a moment. This chapter describes a world in ruins. It's the prophetic version of Romans 8:22. You know that verse, don't you? Romans 8:22 says, and we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You know, the world in which we're living tonight, my friends, is a world under the curse of sin. Is that true? And it feels the pressure of sin and its presence in this world. The world in which we're living has been marred because of sin's entrance. You know, whenever God originally made this world, it was a paradise. It was a garden. It was lovely. And it was a paradise, a beautiful world. But when Adam disobeyed God, sin entered into the world and death by sin, Romans 5:12. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And since that time, it's been a world of corruption and decay and death and violence and bloodshed. And it's getting worse and worse. In fact, my friends, it's headed for destruction. And Revelation chapter 6 describes a world headed for destruction. Now, rather than trying to pick out the details of passages like this and to figure out particular events that correspond to these details in Revelation, which I think is somewhat a sketchy method of biblical interpretation, and it leaves ordinary people like us saying, well, I couldn't ever possibly understand it. I believe that the book of Revelation describes general principles, broad spectrum, wide angle, from a wide angle perspective, it describes principles at work rather than specific historical events for the most part. And the principle of Revelation chapter 6, my friends, is that as time waxes on, as the future unfolds before us, we're going to see a world that is under the curse of sin getting worse and worse. The whole creation groaneth. You know, this world has been marred, as I stated. And now it groaneth. The whole creation feels the pain of sin's presence. And it also travaileth in pain together until now. It's like a labor pains, travaileth in pain. You know, when a woman goes into labor, that's a tremendous kind of pain, but she can endure it because she has hope of the child that is to be born. Isn't that right? You see, the world is laboring, it's travailing in pain without any hope. It has nothing to look forward to. But we, says Romans chapter 8, are saved by hope. Yes, we also travail in pain. God's people are not immune or exempt from living in a world that's under the curse of sin. We feel what it is like to have broken relationships, don't we? We feel what it is like to see the name of the Lord defamed and blasphemed. We know the pain of death, of losing loved ones. We know the pain of physical infirmities, of sicknesses. We know how frightening and terrifying it is to hear the doctor say, you have terminal disease. We're not exempt. God's people are not exempt living in this world that is under the curse of sin from the troubles all around us, are we? The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. God's people are not exempt from travailing in pain. But the only difference is we ourselves groan within ourselves, but we're waiting for something, right? We're waiting for the adoption. to wit the redemption of our bodies, and we are saved by hope. My beloved, we have something bright to look forward to. And as we study passages like Revelation chapter 6 that gives us a healthy dose of reality, because that's what this chapter is designed to do. It's designed to have shock value. It's shock therapy in which we are suddenly startled awake to see just what the world is headed for all around us. But my beloved, let's remember that in the midst of the darkness and the grim picture all around us, in the midst of the bleak future that is on the horizon for this world, let's remember that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he actually holds the scroll in his hand. He's in sovereign control of it all. And nothing that ever happens down here will upset his greater plan for redemptive history. He's going to win in the end. Now that's the final note of the book of Revelation. But until we get there, right now we're struggling. Right now we are fighting, aren't we? We're in the world right now. That's where we are in this world that is in ruins, and it's headed for ruins. The earthquake has started, and the columns are being shaken, and a few have already teetered and toppled over, and the marble has cracked and burst all over the ground. We're watching a world around us disintegrating. Every day it's doing that. Every day this world, this world that's under the curse of sin is disintegrating all around us. And that's the story of Revelation chapter 6. John is describing the breakdown and disintegration of organized society in this chapter. The demise of civilization. And that's reality, brothers and sisters. That's the real world in which we live. I would love to be able to preach an Alice in Wonderland kind of message and say that this world is really a happy place. And I know that there are joys for God's people, but let's never forget that this world is going to be burned up like a scroll one day, and we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking for a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. What is in store, then, for the world in which you and I live? Well, this chapter describes the kind of chaos and destruction to which this world is headed prior to our Lord's return. Are you familiar with scientific disciplines with what is called the laws of science, the laws of thermodynamics? I don't know if you've ever heard those terms, but the second law of thermodynamics is called the law of entropy, and it basically states that everything is slowly wearing out. Now that's true, isn't it? Everything is slowly wearing out. Is this world getting better and better? You know, the philosophers, the optimists, the humanists around us want us to believe that people started as a little germ somewhere in insignificance, and that everything has progressed up the ladder and developed to its present state, and through technology and through industry and through all of the advances in science, the world is getting better and better, and before long, everything will be at our disposal. There will be nothing too hard or impossible with man. Now that's what people like to hear today. Do you know what the biblical message or response to that is? The world is not getting better and better. Man is not improving. It's getting worse and worse. And it started at the top. It didn't start at the bottom and then ascend into godhood. It started at the top in paradise and it fell. Man fell. And things have been getting worse and worse ever since then. Now that's the biblical picture. That's the biblical worldview. The law of entropy says everything is getting old and wearing out. You know, if you've lived long on this earth, you know that that's the way that our bodies go, isn't it? And our minds. My mind isn't nearly as sharp. And my body's surely not as agile. I was complaining recently that I just can't run like I used to run, and I can't do the things I once did. And somebody reminded me, well, you'll be 40 soon. The big 40. And that's, I guess that happens. And some of you would say, you're a spring chicken, Brother Mike. You have nothing to complain about. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. But the fact is, the law of entropy is at work in all of our lives. And it's at work in the world. Every time you divide a cell, it gets weaker. And I believe there's never been such a perfect physical specimen. There's never been a man so intelligent, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, as Adam in the Garden of Eden. And ever since Adam, as man has multiplied and reproduced and repopulated the earth, little by little, my friends, we're getting weaker and weaker. The lifespans are shorter. Today, lifespans are 70, maybe 80 years. But you know, back in the pre-flood world, they lived 969 years. Methuselah lived. Noah lived 930 years. You say, did they really live that long? Absolutely. I have no reason to doubt that the Bible is accurate in its details. But you see, the law of entropy that says everything is getting old and wearing out is at work in all of our lives. And that's true for the world as well because of sin. That's why everything is getting old and wearing out is because of sin. So this chapter describes the grim picture of what is in store for a world that is under the curse of sin. And the bottom line, in a word, what is in store for the world that's under the curse of sin? This chapter says it's going to destroy itself. Sin is self-destructive. Have you ever noticed how that we tend to destroy ourselves through sin? Somebody gets involved in a habit, and you say that this habit is just, it's destroying me. And I just can't seem to break free from it. And surely we've all seen people who've just destroyed themselves. Sin is self-destructive. It's really the nature of sin. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And yes, we destroy ourselves, and the world is destroying itself because of sin, but the only help and hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's talk specifically about these first four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we noted last Sunday evening that the first one, the white horse, speaks of, if you please, false Christs that are promoting a false peace. Now, many people, I've read a number of commentaries, and especially the older writers, who are somewhat similar in their beliefs to ours, like John Gill and so forth. Many of the older writers say that this white horse and its rider, the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. But I suggest for consideration, my friends, that we do find Jesus riding a white horse later in the book of Revelation. But here, in this context, because of the entire section here, and because of the tone of it all, I believe that this is the counterfeit Christ, the anti-Christ. And of course, Satan always copies Jesus, doesn't he? He always copies the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, what we're going to do tonight, the Lord willing, is turn back and forth between Revelation chapter 6 and the 21st chapter of Luke, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which, by the way, I think was nearly the final sermon that he preached. I think the last sermon he preached was before his crucifixion was the one referred to in John 14, 15, and 16. But this one in Luke 21, it's also recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Is known as the Olivet Discourse, and in it Jesus talks about two historical events, Noah's flood and the destruction of Jerusalem, and compares them both to the final judgment that is coming at his glorious return. He's using two events in history, the judgment on Noah's world in the flood and the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, and drawing parallels between those two things to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment upon the wicked in that day. And I believe, my friends, what he does in Luke 21 is he gives us several signs that point the way toward his return, and that's what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 6, almost an exact parallel between these two passages of Scripture. And I said the first seal that's The rider on the white horse is an emblem, if you please, of false Christs promoting a false peace. And look at Luke chapter 21, verse 8 for the parallel verse. Luke 21, 8. Jesus says, in response to his disciples' question, what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? He said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not, therefore, after them. He says, one of the first sign that will indicate that you're at the beginning of the end is many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. So there will be many false Christs, a proliferation of messianic imposters, each claiming to hold the solution to world conflict and a plan for world peace. They may come in the form of political leaders, presidents, or potentate. They may claim to have the secret and the solution to the conflicts of the world. But he says they're promoting a false peace. And we see that in Revelation chapter 6. This one on the white horse has a bow. And that's another reason that I don't think he's talking about our Lord. Did you know the Lord's chosen instrument of battle is the sword, not the bow? In Revelation chapter 1, he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And all through the book of Revelation, he never has a bow, always a sword. That's his chosen instrument. Notice there's a bow mentioned here, but no arrows. And a bow without arrows was a sign of surrender. Now, we wave the white flag as a sign of surrender. But the sign of surrender in that day, or of peace, that I come in peace, is to carry your bow, but not to show your arrows. So this rider on the white horse is promoting a message of peace. But it says he went forth conquering. Even though he's promoting peace, yet he's conquering. And he's going forward to conquer. So he's a false Messiah, if you please. And that corresponds, as we noted last time, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the passage that tells us that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Yeah, and it's true, isn't it, that Satan's influence is felt in this world right now. But as the second coming of Christ comes, there will be a man of sin, the son of perdition, in whom the mystery of iniquity, the spirit of the Antichrist, will be embodied. Perhaps we could say he's Satan incarnate. And he will lead a final rebellion. That's what the falling away means in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That phrase or that clause speaks of a final rebellion, a falling away first. He'll come in an attempt to deceive the multitudes. Jesus said it succinctly in Matthew's account of this in Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now these false Christs and false prophets would come to try to deceive. That will be their goal, and that's one of the first things that the world can expect. What can we expect on the stage of the future? What can we expect to happen? We can expect, my friends, that there will be many rising, whether in politics or in philosophy or in education or in religion, many rising to say, I have the solution. I can bring peace to a world that needs peace. Does our world need peace tonight? Absolutely. We're living in a world in dire need of peace. But my friends, I'm telling you, no man can bring that peace. The only peace this world will ever know is the peace that the Prince of Peace effects through his reconciling work upon the cross of Calvary. In fact, the only peace that we will ever know, my friends, is the peace in our hearts until this world is through, and we will have perfect peace in his presence. Peace, in other words, apart from Jesus Christ and the peace that he gives, is an optical illusion. It's an optical illusion. So the first thing that we can expect as the world waxes worse and worse is false messiahs promoting a false peace. Secondly, notice the second horse in Revelation chapter 6. When he had opened the second seal, says verse 3, he says, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So the first one is coming, has come saying that he's going to bring peace, but now the second horse is going to take peace from the earth. The horseman is, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now this speaks of war and slaughter. What can we expect to happen in the world around us? First, mass deception, false Christs, deceiving people. And secondly, my friends, we can expect war and slaughter on a continued basis. This corresponds to Luke 21, verse 9. Turn back with me now to Luke 21 and listen to the 9th verse. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions. Now, Jesus has just said in the 8th verse, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. I'm the one you've been looking for, and it's almost time. He says, go ye not after them. Do you know how we can spot an imposter? Because he'll show up locally. You'll read about it in the newspaper or a magazine. But you know, when Jesus Christ, the true Christ, comes, it'll shine like the lightning from one end of heaven to the other, and every eye shall see him, as the brother said. So if somebody says, lo here or lo there, believe them not. If somebody says, he's in Jerusalem, and you say, well, I didn't see him come, you can rest assured that's an imposter. Because every eye shall see him. It will be like the lightning that shineth out of one end of heaven to the other. Both hemispheres will see it at the same time. Every eye will see him. And it will be universal and visible, not local and obscure. Well, after the false Christ, he says, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Now, many people are really shaken to think that the world is in a state of war. But he says, don't be terrified to his disciples. When you hear of wars and commotions, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now, what he is describing in this verse is a very specific kind of war. This isn't an ordinary war he's talking about here, but world wars. When you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, he says, for these things must first come to pass. What can the world expect? We can expect world wars. He tells his disciples, and Jesus preached this sermon in the first century, remember? Now, it's a matter of fact that ordinary wars have been going on somewhere in the world for, in fact, I think I read in the last 50 years, there have only been about 7 or 9 days in which there hasn't been a war somewhere in the world. Somebody, some tribe, some country is fighting another country all the time. And we hear about that, those things. But you see, world wars were a phenomenon unknown prior to the 20th century. World wars. And it's a matter of fact that at the turn of the 20th century, some of the great thinkers were proposing that this would be the century in which we would finally reach utopia and find world peace. And did you know the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history? 2 world wars and just literally millions slain in those wars. And that's what he's describing. And that's the picture of the red horse and the rider thereon who takes peace from the earth that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Watch how the world is headed for destruction. False Christs promoting a false peace and deceiving multitudes. And he says another sign is going to be world wars. Look at Luke 21 verse 10. Then Jesus said unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now you see that language indicates he's not talking about just little skirmishes between a couple of tribes over here. He's talking about something on a very global level, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and it will be something very widespread and pervasive. Now, world wars are not indicative that the end is near. As he says, these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. But they are the beginning of sorrows. World wars are the beginning of sorrows. Listen to Mark chapter 13, verse 8. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, dating this sort of language in terms of condition of the world in which we live today, my friends, we know that the 20th century saw the beginning of a phenomenon unknown prior to that time, world wars, global conflict, if you please, in which almost the entire world was in conflict with itself. That doesn't mean that the end is by and by, but it is the beginning of sorrows. This world is headed for even worse sorrows than that. Notice the third horse. In Revelation chapter 6 now, verse number 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And black in the Bible is often a color associated with famine. Famine. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. So he's weighing something, like old-fashioned merchants. He has a pair of balances in his hand. And it says, in the midst of the four beasts, a voice spoke and said, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now this speaks of famine and pestilences, and it corresponds to Luke 21, verse 11. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs there shall be from heaven. Notice the natural catastrophes that he speaks of in that verse. Earthquakes. And I suggest for consideration that we have seen an increase in earthquakes. Now, there have always been earthquakes, I guess, since history has been recorded. But, you know, the frequency of earthquakes has increased dramatically in recent years. Maybe it's just that people are more specific about recording them and writing them down. But it seems to me that the frequency of earthquakes is greater and greater. Karen sent me an email a couple of weeks ago, about just a few days after I came back from San Francisco, and said, it's a good thing, she said, you got out when the getting was good. They had a 5.4 earthquake that registered 5.4 on the Richter scale in that area just today. And I looked, and sure enough, there had been an earthquake in that very area where I was. That's something that the world can expect more of, earthquakes in diverse places. So natural catastrophes will increase, famines. There'll be earthquakes in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and that means disease epidemics. Did you know there have been a number of famines in the past 100 years? There was a famine in the Ukraine in the 1930s, a pervasive famine. It killed tens of thousands of people. The famine in Ethiopia in the 1980s, some of you may remember that. And even today, they still struggle to feed their population in that country. There are current famines even today in North Korea and the Sudan and Afghanistan. Famines in this world. I mean, there's a shortage of food. And then it says there will be pestilences or epidemics of disease. It's interesting that after World War I, in which so many people were killed, the bloodiest war in history, at least up to that moment, did you know a disease broke out, called the Spanish flu, in which 30 million people were killed. And today we have epidemics like AIDS and other infectious diseases. And it's amazing, about the time that the medical community gets the reins on one, it seems that another very strange and unique disease breaks out. Well, he says, as the world destroys itself little by little, as sin takes its toll and it declines and decays, we're going to see an increase in deception as false messiahs go about trying to deceive people. We're going to see world wars, and we're going to see earthquakes, natural catastrophes, famines, disease epidemics, and all of these things we see in Revelation chapter 6. The white horse, who has a bow but no arrows. The rider on the red horse takes peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and there's given to him a great sword. And then the rider on the black horse, we read, has a pair of balances in his hand, and he is weighing wheat, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And what he's doing here is he's rationing wheat at the rate of a day's supply for a day's wage. A day's supply of wheat for a day's wage. Now, it's a time of shortage in rationing. And whenever he says a measure of wheat for a barley, what he means is he'll give you a 1/4 of a quart of wheat for a day's wage. Now, how would you like, I don't know how much wheat is in a loaf of bread. 1/4 of a quart is not very much, is it? 1/4 of a quart of wheat. And maybe that much wheat would make a loaf of bread. Imagine paying one day's wages for a loaf of bread. One day's wages. How much do you make in a day? Somebody says, well, if you make minimum wage, let's say you make $6 an hour, and you work 8 hours a day, you've made $48 a day. Imagine spending your entire paycheck that day on a loaf of bread. It's a time of shortage and rationing. You see that? Because there's a scarcity. Now, we have such an abundance today in our country, it's hard for us to imagine famines and scarcity. And I don't know if it will strike this country or not. I really don't know the details, but I know that the world can expect more famine. We can expect more shortage and rationing. We can expect more disease epidemics, more wars. And then in the 8th verse, we read about the fourth seal, the pale horse, and the rider on the pale horse is named Death. And hell is following with him. And notice the language here doesn't even try to obscure the fact that it's talking about the netherworld, about the enemy of our souls, the adversary, the devil. The rider on the pale horse is named Death, and hell is following with him. And it speaks here of widespread death. A fourth of the population is going to be slain. It says, power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now these four things, the sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth, are mentioned also in the Old Testament. And I think what he's saying here is this could describe a yet future world conflict. I don't know the details, my friends, but the principle of this chapter is this. The world in which we're living is a place of death, a place of violence, a place of want, a place of bloodshed. And it's also a place, as we're going to see in the fifth seal, where the saints are persecuted. And we're going to see even more and more persecution of the saints. Listen to the ninth verse. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them." Now, white is the color of victory. Who are these people? Well, they're the martyrs. And notice John's gaze is taken away from this earth for a few moments. And that's always healthy, to lift our eyes heavenward, to get our eyes off of the calamities and the destruction and the ruin of sin all around us. We're watching the world destroy itself all around us through war. My friends, we're not going to save it. That's the point. You have illusions of grandeur tonight that you're going to make a big difference and save the world from destroying itself? I have to tell you, my friends, that I don't think I'm doing too good of a job making this world a better place to live. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. I'm trying to bring as much sunshine and joy as I can. And you say, well, why are you preaching from Revelation chapter 6 if that's the case tonight? I just thought you might be thinking that. And it's because it's right after Revelation chapter 5, and we finished chapter 5. But we need to hear messages like this. We need a dose of reality from time to time. We're not living in paradise. We're living in the last day. At least, whether it's the last days of the last day, I don't know. But we're living in the last dispensation. Since the coming of Jesus Christ, there will not be another age of time after this one. Our dispensation will conclude with the Redeemer's return. Whether it's in my generation or your generation or not, I don't know, but this dispensation that's been going on for 2,000 years, and it may last another 10,000, I don't know. I'm not a date setter. But we are living in the last dispensation or age in history. And some group, it may be our generation, may be our children, it may be our grandchildren or great-grandchildren, will be alive when Jesus Christ comes again. What can we expect to happen all around us? We're going to see this world continue to turn upon itself and to break down. We're going to see the disintegration of civilization. But my friends, to lift our eyes away from that from time to time and to look heavenward like John did. And I saw under the altar the souls. And I want to ask you, where are their bodies? He saw their souls. Where are their bodies? Well, they've been buried, or maybe they've been torn by beasts in the Colosseum at Rome, or the Circus Maximus, or maybe they've been roasted alive on gridirons. These are martyrs. And you may know that in the early history of the church, many professed believers gave their lives rather than retract their confession of faith, their testimony. They died as martyrs rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that in previous messages, especially when we studied through 1 Peter. We talked about Polycarp. And we talked about a number of them, my friends, who died as martyrs. Stephen, you know, was stoned to death while he was preaching the gospel, and he saw heaven opened and saw Jesus standing. He died as a martyr. James was beheaded. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the man who wrote Revelation, or the human writer, human author. James was his brother. He died as a martyr. And John sees the souls now of them that had been martyred for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Where are their bodies? They've gone back to the dust from whence they came, awaiting the morning of the resurrection, but their souls did not sleep with their bodies. There are so many verses like this in the Bible that tell us that when the body dies, the soul doesn't die. The soul doesn't sleep with the body, but as soon as the eyes of the body close in death, the eyes of the soul awake to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory for God's people. The Bible tells us, my friends, about the disembodied souls of the saints. Now, the souls of the wicked, as Luke 16 reminds us, go into hell. But the souls of the righteous go into the presence of God. And John sees under the altar now the souls of them that were slain Now they were slain, but their souls are there in the presence of the Lord, and they are crying with a loud voice. Notice they're still conscious in heaven. The soul is the real part of you. The soul is the conscious part of you. It's the part of you that if a surgeon were to open your body, he would not be able to see. It's not visible or tangible, but it's real nonetheless. And John sees their conscious souls in heaven crying with a loud voice. Now they're praying. And what are the martyrs praying in heaven? They're praying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" Now, an injustice has occurred. The world has judged them as unfit to live. Isn't that what really a martyrdom is? Somebody saying, "You're not fit to live." And the world has passed judgment on the martyrs, and they've exterminated us. Those that dwell upon the earth have shed our blood, and they are crying out for justice. Now, this is not a prayer for individual vengeance. Somebody asks, "Brother Mike, how do you square the prayer of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 with Stephen's prayer when he was being stoned, when he said, 'O Lord Jesus, lay not this into their charge'?" That's very noble and Christian, isn't it? This doesn't sound as Christian, does it? "How long, O Lord, wilt thou not judge and avenge our blood?" But I suggest for consideration, it is very biblical, very correct, very appropriate. For they are not crying out for personal retribution, but this is a prayer for justice. This is a call for the reversal of the world's judgment on God's people. They have judged us worthy of death. "O Lord, won't you set the record straight? How long will it be until you, O Lord, have balanced the scales and given a reckoning and set the record straight?" This is a call for a reversal of the world's judgment on God's people. The fact that God does not judge sin immediately, punish sin at once, that's always been a hurdle for God's people in history, hasn't it? I mean, in the, you know, Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "I saw the wicked prospering while the righteous had trouble every day." And it's not that I want people to hurt, but I just wonder, why do they get away with it? And why do I have such pressure every day? And it seems to be an injustice. And he struggled with the fact, but the answer came in Psalm 73 when he went to the house of God. He says, "When I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." And God will set them in slippery places, and his judgment will fall. So it's not that he wants to see people hurt, but he wants justice to be served. Do you ever cry out, my friends, because of the injustice in our world? People get away with terrible crimes, and you say, "Brother Mike, it seems that truth is always on the scaffold and wrong is always on the throne." And we cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long will the devil deceive people?" Don't you get tired of it? Don't you get tired of hearing people say that a baby's not really alive until it's born? It's not alive. It's not a baby in the womb. And you think, I can't even reason with people. I mean, they don't know right from wrong anymore. We're living in a world, you say, where good is now evil and evil is good and black is white and white is black and light is dark and dark is light. And you say, "Brother Mike, it's so frustrating. I wonder, where has common sense gone?" And don't you ever cry out, "How long, O Lord?" When you look around you, and it's not that we want personal vengeance, but we want justice to be served. And the martyrs are pictured now in heaven, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But notice it says, white robes were given unto every one of them. White, as I stated, is the color of victory in the book of Revelation. And though the martyrs appear to have been defeated by their enemies, actually they've been given the victory by God because they're wearing white robes in heaven. You see, this really sets the record straight. "How long, O Lord?" But the Lord says, You weren't defeated. And they know that they weren't defeated by their enemies on the earth. But God has given them the victory, but they want justice to be served. And here's the answer. "And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season." That phrase literally means be quiet a little while longer. Be quiet a little while longer. Don't fret about it. Yes, the world is in the throes of conflict. And there will be ongoing persecution of the church until your fellow servants and your brethren that should be killed as you were should be fulfilled. My beloved, There will be more persecution for the church. We can expect that in this world that's under the curse of sin. We think that we'll get away forever without being persecuted for the cause of Christ. I'm telling you, this world is waxing worse and worse, and the church is going to feel the brunt of the world's animosity, of its long war against God. We're going to feel that, and perhaps some of us will be called upon to die as martyrs for the cause of Christ. I don't know, my friends, but somewhere, I think, before Jesus returns again, I'm sure of this fact, there will be more martyrs. But the message is, don't fret about it. Be quiet a little while longer. Rest for a little season. And then they too, the entire redeemed throng, will be clothed in white robes. And we're going to see that in Revelation chapter 7. We're going to see the entire multitude clothed in with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And that's the bright picture we have to look forward to in Revelation 7. Let me just read that. I'll close with this. Revelation 7, verse 14. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, he asked in verse 13. And whence came the... Who are these people in white robes? John says, Sir, thou knowest. And the elder said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Do you know what we're in the midst of right now? Great tribulation. Will the church experience tribulation? And as far as I can tell, my friends, Revelation chapter 6 indicates that we are experiencing tribulation now and no doubt will in the future. But my friends, one day we're coming out of great tribulation. And that'll be a happy day. Do you know what heaven is? It's a place in which we will be free from great tribulation. You know what death is? It's release from great tribulation. These are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. And literally the verb tense is they have their robes washed. Their robes have been washed and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Our white robes, our victory is due to the blood of Jesus Christ. We're living in a world in ruins, but we're headed for a world, my friends, where all is peace and love because of the victory of Jesus Christ. What do we have to look forward to in this world? The pillars are shaking already. We see it around us, don't we? Society is crumbling. We're watching the great superstructure of man's city that he's building. We're watching it fall around us. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, diseases, pestilences, want, shortage, rationing, all of this around us, deception, false ideas being spread, people jumping on the bandwagon. Many are deceived by these false Christs. We see that. That's the world in which we live. It's a world of great tribulation. My friends, Jesus Christ holds the scroll in his hand. And he's in control. And he is worthy of our trust. And he's going to take care of us. The future's a time of upheaval and trouble. That's the story of Revelation 6. But Jesus is coming again to rescue his saints, vanquish his foes, and consummate history. And though the church is a suffering church now, yet we draw our comfort right now from the blessed hope of his return, as well as the knowledge that the future is in his hands.